Look a little different this morning. For one, I'm preaching. That's not the norm. As Pastor Todd mentioned, I'm one of the pastoral interns here. My name is DJ Noon. And the second thing that's different is that we're taking a break from our normal exposition of Scripture. We have, as a church, been going through a study in 1 Timothy, but we do this every year. We like to take a break. This Sanctity of Life Sunday began during the administration of President Reagan. He set this aside as he remembered the great evil that happened when Roe v. Wade was decided, and women were given access, much more access, to abortions. And so we take this Sunday, we set it aside each year to remember, to observe the many lives that have been lost, the many lives that have been killed in the womb. And so that is what we are taking a break this Sunday to observe. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. The text we'll be looking specifically at is verses 8 through 22. So Exodus 1, 8 through 22. In 1883, a man by the name of Francis Galton defined the principle of eugenics. Eugenics is the practice or advocacy of controlled selective breeding of human populations to improve the population's genetic composition. In other words, it's a study on how to control population growth. Traits that are desirable are traits that are sought after. Traits that are less desirable, people with those traits are encouraged not to breed as much, not to produce as many children. His purpose initially was to encourage people with above-average intelligence to produce more children in an attempt to increase the amount of well-born people, thus also decreasing the amount of not-well-born. In an article written for the Princeton University Library Chronicle, an author, Edmund Ramsden, remarks, "Eugenics rose to prominence in the United States in the late 19th and early 20th century amid growing concerns about the declining fertility of individuals of higher socioeconomic status and of native white stock. This failure to reproduce, eugenicists believed, constituted race suicide in the face of the high fertility and lowered mortality of ethnic minorities and or working classes considered to be biologically inferior." So this principle was created kind of in a response to a decline of white population and an increase of ethnic minorities. That caused some stirring among some people in the United States and caused this principle to be defined. Now, interestingly enough, Francis Galton's cousin was Charles Darwin, known for his theory of evolution based on natural selection. It's of no surprise, then, that the two influence each other's work. When you combine Darwin's theory of natural selection with Galton's principle of eugenics, you have a system built to control the growth of a population to breed traits that are considered desirable, which some took to the extreme, using it as a reason to control populations of minorities or the less wealthy in favor of the superior race and wealthier in an attempt to help humanity reach its next evolutionary step. We can see, then, how Hitler could adopt this radical view of targeting the Jewish race. Hitler was actually very influenced by the principle of eugenics, and he used it in the 1930s and the early 40s to mistreat the Jewish people, to try to control their population. Yet this was not the first time the Jewish population had been targeted. While the principle of eugenics defined does not appear until the late 19th century, the practice dates much farther back. In the text we'll be looking at today, we will see how the Pharaoh of Egypt, at the time of Israel's captivity, was practicing many of these radical ideas roughly 4,000 years before Galton. For those unfamiliar with Israel's history up to this point, the nation of Israel really begins with God's promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. God reveals himself to Abraham. He calls Abraham to arise from the land of his father and go to the land that he will show him. And that in that process, he'll make him the father of many nations. And his descendants will rule the land of Canaan, as it is revealed later. This promise is given greater revelation as time goes on. In Genesis 15, God reveals to Abraham that he will be the father of many descendants, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And in Genesis 22, after the sacrifice of Isaac and the Lord's intervention there, God promises Abraham also that his descendants will not only be as numerous as the stars of the sky, but as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. And in that process, his descendants will inhabit the land of Canaan, but before that happens, they must endure 400 years of captivity, of enslavement. So we see this promise fulfilled as Isaac is born, as Isaac births Jacob, and then as Jacob births the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph, his second youngest son, beaten by his brothers and left for dead, is taken captive by Egyptians and enslaved. Yet through Joseph's faithfulness, he acquires stature and status in Egypt and becomes a great figure. And eventually, when the famine rises over all of Egypt, Israel's descendants are brought to Egypt, and their captivity there will shortly begin. Joseph, though he was faithful to Pharaoh, eventually passes away, and Israel is given a good status in this land. But as Exodus opens up, we see that Joseph and Israel and all of his sons have passed away. Initially, what we see is the Lord's faithfulness, though, to Israel to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, that he would be the father of many nations and that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. We see in verse 7 of Exodus 1 that Israel was fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. After Joseph's passing, there is roughly a 60-year gap between Joseph's passing and Moses' birth, around 65 years or so. So not much time has passed from Joseph's death to Exodus 2, where Moses is born. And in that short period of time, Israel grows so rapidly that the Pharaoh's response is kind of surprising, that he is so threatened by the people of Israel, because what it mentions, when Jacob arrives in Israel, they number 70. All the persons, verse 5, who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So the Lord is faithful to his promise made to Abraham, and Israel increases. Israel is given great numbers. We see at the beginning of Exodus 1 that even though Jacob, Joseph, and the many other sons of Israel had passed away, God was faithful to them. God's promise to Abraham was coming true, yet as the Lord showed faithfulness, Israel became a threat to the king of Egypt. And so what I want us to observe in today's text is that as God's people grow, it invites opposition by others who may feel threatened by that growth. That the growth of God's people invites discriminatory opposition by those who feel threatened. Yet to those who uphold the sanctity of human life, God provides expansion and protection. In other words, God honors those who honor what he loves. And that is what we will see as we walk through this text. What I want to do as we walk through it is start by just walking and observing the text. We'll take a few breaks here and there for any illustration that may be helpful. But after we've gotten through the sections of text of the Pharaoh's response to Israel's growth, I want to take a break and apply that to contemporary circumstances. And then we will evaluate how the Lord responds to Pharaoh and how the Lord responds to Israel. And then at the end, I want to wrap up with 5 points of application of how this affects us today, how we can apply these principles to our own lives and to our own culture. So with that in mind, let's begin. Exodus 8. Again, so God has been faithful to Israel. He has multiplied them greatly. And verse 8 of Exodus 1 says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So we have reference here first to a new king that has arose over Egypt. The Pharaoh that was on good graces with Joseph, that loved Joseph and respected Joseph, has died, has passed away, or has been removed from power. And a new king has arisen over Egypt. Now, with just a short time period between Joseph's death and the birth of Moses, it's probably not likely that the king did not know of Joseph. It's likely that the king was very well aware of all that Joseph had done in Egypt. However, the king had no obligation to uphold that which the previous Pharaoh had decreed, had given Egypt. That when we see Jacob and his sons come to Egypt, they're given honor and status and a land of their own to continue to multiply. But this new Pharaoh who has arisen over Egypt does not feel any need, any obligation to honor that system. And this isn't anything that we're unfamiliar with, right? Every time we see a new president come, a new president elected, especially if it's shifting from one political spectrum to the other, oftentimes there is effort made to undo what the previous administration had done. That in a sense, they did not know what the previous president had done. They're trying to wipe it away and start fresh, start with and implement policies that line up with their political ideology. So this is nothing that we're unfamiliar with, and that's the same idea that's happening here. This new Pharaoh has arisen and feels no obligation to uphold that which the previous Pharaoh had established. And we see that his initial response is motivated by fear. He says, "Behold," in verse 9, "the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So Israel is, I mean, the Lord has been faithful to them. They have increased exponentially from the time that they initially arrived. And as they have grown, the Pharaoh is afraid that they will grow so mighty that if an enemy arises against Egypt, Israel will join them and overtake them. And that would be bad for business. That wouldn't be good for the governmental structure of Egypt if Israel leaves. And so they have this idea. So verse 11, "They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so we're going to see that the Pharaoh's plan kind of operates in three phases. Phase one begins by increasing the labor that the Israelites are to endure. Now, there's probably a twofold purpose for this. On the one hand, they're taking advantage of the large number of Israel by putting them to work. Economically, this makes sense. They can have cheap labor that can get things done, get hard work done that the Egyptians now don't have to do. They can be relieved from that labor. They can put it upon and enslave the Israelites to make them perform the labor that would be less than ideal. But on the second hand, if this also happens that the Israelites are overworked and they die, then we're also dealing with a number problem. We are taking advantage of their numbers by putting them to work, and if in the event that they pass away in the process, then it's better for us because now they're not increasing as rapidly. The Pharaoh is threatened by an overpopulation of a minority group. And so he puts measures in place to try to work towards a magic number, a number where Israel isn't too great that they might overthrow us, but too small that we can't take advantage of the cheap labor that we now have. So he's operating, he's trying to balance and find this fine imbalance between these two extremes. So he inflicts hard labor upon them. But as we see in verse 12, it's not successful. The more that the Pharaoh afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. God continues to be faithful to Israel in spite of their affliction, and continues to grow them. And so Step two of phase one begins, and they increase the labor even more. Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Notice the strong language, the language of hard work and grueling work. The labor was rigorous. Their lives were made bitter. They were not only working with bricks and mortar, but all kinds of labor in the field. It's almost as if every hard task that the Egyptians could perform, we're gonna put the Israelites there instead. The Israelites are gonna be managing all of the hard labor. They're increasing upon the Israelites heavy and rigorous labor in an attempt to, again, control the numbers. Yet what's implied by verse 15 is that it's still unsuccessful. Phase one is unsuccessful. We try to inflict hard labor upon the people, yet in spite of all that we have done, they continue to increase, they continue to multiply. And so the Pharaoh moves on to phase two. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So phase one wasn't enough. It's not enough to just impose hard labor upon them. We need to start killing too. We need to control the numbers. They're giving birth too rapidly, so we're going to wipe out the males because males are necessary for genetic lines to continue. Without Israelite males, the Israelite bloodline cannot continue. So the Pharaoh takes it upon himself to try to elect two Hebrew midwives to help him in this process. He begins in a private discussion between two midwives to help him in this process. Now, it's unsure. There's some debate as to what the relationship is between the midwives and them being Hebrew. Are they Hebrew themselves? In other words, are they Jewish midwives that are Jewish themselves, or are they midwives that have been appointed by the Egyptians to minister to the Hebrews? So they are the Hebrews' midwives. It's unclear what exactly the relationship is there, and there's some debate, but what is significant is that they are named specifically. The Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, there is apparently two of them. And what's so significant about them being named is the role they play in the continuation of Israel's people. That these women are so significant because, as we will see, they do not adhere to the king's command. And in fact, they work against the Pharaoh. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So phase two is still unsuccessful. The Pharaoh has tried inflicting hard labor upon the people of Israel to limit their numbers, and it has not worked. The Pharaoh has tried to bring into his plan these Hebrew midwives to help him in the killing of any born males, yet the midwives have ignored that command and have helped the Israelites continue to multiply, and Israel continues to multiply. And so the Pharaoh moves from a private discussion between these midwives to a public proclamation to all of Egypt. In verse 22, he says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. The Pharaoh is so concerned about Israel's growth that he calls upon all under his authority to help him in the killing of the Israelite males. That you are to go into these houses and remove any males that may be born and cast them into the Nile to drown them so that we can try to get these numbers under control. The Pharaoh is motivated by a fear of overpopulation, and so it causes him to target a minority group within the people of Egypt, within Egypt itself. And it causes him, in a sense, to command abortion upon all those of Egypt. That they are to, as the children are born, if it is a male, they are to kill them immediately to try to limit these numbers. This fear rooted in racism and fear of overpopulation causes the Pharaoh to take drastic steps that go against God's view of life. In other words, the king's power is more important than people. It's more important that the Pharaoh stays in power in Egypt than that Israel might have continued to bear children. And brothers and sisters, lest we think that this is something that does not affect us today, that is unfortunately not the case. Millions of babies, roughly 62 million since the time of Roe v. Wade in 1973, have died due to abortion. Roughly 62 million. Those numbers might be are probably higher than that because some states don't release those numbers. So we're only really basing off projections. But millions, tens of millions of babies have died. The Pharaoh's response to commit genocide is nothing that we are not aware of today. Unfortunately, there is still something we see today in the form of Planned Parenthood. For those unfamiliar, Planned Parenthood was founded by a woman named Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was an early 19th century eugenicist, to use that term. She lined up with this thought that population should be controlled, that we should limit the amount of children being born. She was a great influence in that realm. And in 1920, she wrote a book called Woman and the New Race. Basically, the book was a call for women to free themselves from the traditional roles of being a mother, or being a housewife, taking care of the children at home. It was a call upon women to break free. They are to be the new race. They are to break free the bondage of motherhood. And in this book, she writes, "The most serious ill of our times is that of encouraging the bringing into the world of large families. The most immoral practice of the day is breeding too many children." These statements may startle those who have never made a thorough investigation of the problem. They are, nevertheless, well considered, and the truth of them is abundantly borne out by examination of facts and conditions which are part of everyday experience or observation. The immorality of large families lies not only in their injury to the members of those families, but in their injury to society. If one were asked offhand to name the greatest evil of the day, one might, in the light of one's education by the newspapers or by agitators, make any one a number of replies. One might say prostitutions, the oppression of labor, child labor, or war. Yet the poverty and neglect which drives a girl into prostitution usually has its source in a family too large to be properly cared for by the mother. If the girl is not actually subnormal because her mother bore too many children and therefore the more likely to become a prostitute. In other words, all the issues that we face in this world are because families are too large. That if we just decreased family size, then all the world's problems would go away. We would have less prostitution. We'd have less war. We'd have less child labor. I guess because the population is smaller, you're not having as many children, you have less child labor. So we see that these eugenic principles motivated Margaret Sanger in her creation, in her creation of Planned Parenthood, this organization that is responsible for the killing of so many children each year. And what is significant when you evaluate the population of America is that even though the largest population is white, Caucasian, they are not the ones getting the most percentage-wise of abortions each year. That when you look at the breakdown of population by race, whites make up about 60% of the population in the U.S. African Americans make up about 14%, and Hispanics make up about, I believe it's around 21%. 21% of the population. I'm sorry, 18%. 21% is the amount of abortions they're getting. 18% of the population is Hispanic. Yet when you look at the numbers of who is getting abortions, you'd think that because the white population is much larger, the percentage of people getting abortions would be larger as well in the white population. Yet white women, only make up 33% of abortions each year. Whereas African Americans, which make up 14%, consist of 36% of all abortions performed, larger than the white population. Hispanics, which make up 18% of the population, perform about 21% of abortions each year. It's a disproportionate amount. If the white population is larger, then the percentage of abortions should be larger by the population that's larger. Yet that's not what we see. We see that minority groups are getting more abortions. And the question we must ask is, why is that? It's because Planned Parenthood, this organization, has been founded on the principle of eugenics, population control. When you evaluate where Planned Parenthood abortion clinics are placed, 79% of them are found in minority communities. 79% of abortion clinics are placed in communities that have a minority race, that are primarily a minority race. So no wonder African Americans are getting such a higher rate of abortions each year, because Planned Parenthood is specifically targeting those communities. In a report delivered to the House of Representatives by the Culture for Urban Renewal and Education, those who worked on compiling this research wrote, "There is a widespread perception that women, particularly African American women, are freely exercising their choice when they enter the doors of the nearest abortion center. Nothing can be further from the truth. The reality is that black women are being pushed, led from behind, into abortion centers by a cadre of elitists who agree with Frederick Osborne, who was the leading eugenicist of the 20th century, that birth control and abortions are turning out to be great eugenic advances of our time. If they had been advanced for eugenic reasons, it would have retarded or stopped their acceptance. In fact, abortion is steeped in the population control agenda. Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg reminded the nation of this in her 2009 New York Times Magazine interview when she said, "Frankly, I had thought that at the time Roe was decided, there was concern about population growth, and particularly growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of." And she was historically accurate. Planned Parenthood and the abortion epidemic of our day is rooted in a targeting of minority groups. And whether or not they will admit it or recognize it, the historical study of Planned Parenthood shows the opposite of what they would argue, that Planned Parenthood was created with an understanding that the minority groups are getting too large. So we have to control that population so that the superior white race won't be wiped out or won't be overcome by the minority groups. We're seeing the exact same things that we see in Exodus 1, that there's a fear of overpopulation, a fear of families growing too large, especially those of minority status or lower income status. And so the response is to encourage abortion in families of minority groups that they might control the population. If Margaret Sanger was alive in the time of Egypt, I think she and Pharaoh would have been great friends. I think they would have gotten along very well. So we see that this is nothing that we are past, that the principles that we are seeing, that practice that we see in Exodus 1, is the very same things we're seeing practiced today by organizations like Planned Parenthood. Women pushing this as a right, as a choice, when in fact it's just fear motivated by overpopulation. Yet what is the Lord's response in all of this? How does God respond? It's significant when you look at the breaks in the text where there's given a response from the Lord. What happens? We see a first break in verse 12, where the text says that the more they afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. It's interesting, the order of the sentence. The author does not say, the more they grew, the more they were afflicted, right? The affliction is not in relation to how large they've become. It's the opposite. How large they have become is a result of how much they've been afflicted. That in their affliction, the Lord is continually faithful to them to grow them, to give them an increase in numbers. That the more they are afflicted, the more they grow. And then when the Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill any males that are born, and the midwives are met with this decision to fear God or fear the Pharaoh, they choose to fear God. And the result, verse 20, is that God was good to the midwives, and the people of Israel multiplied and became very mighty. That again, in the face of this affliction and the command that the Pharaoh gave to limit the Israel population, the midwives are faithful to God and he blesses the people and they continue to multiply and become very mighty. And it's not only that the Israelites are blessed, but the midwives themselves are given households, families, in direct response to their upholding of the sanctity of human life. It was uncommon in that day for midwives to have families. Typically, they would remain single and barren so that they could continue to practice being a midwife, that they could be ready and available at all times when a woman was ready to give birth, that they could be available to be called upon at all times. So it was not common for midwives of that time period to have children. Yet in response to their fear of God and upholding of the sanctity of life, God provides expansion and protection to his people. What's implicit in this is that the midwives were protected from the Pharaoh. The midwives were not killed. They were allowed to live. God protected their lives. And what is explicit is that that protection manifested in a very family that they now have themselves. So we see then that the Lord is faithful to those who value what he values. That the Pharaoh, in the face of feeling threatened and devaluing the Israelites, God is faithful to his people who are being afflicted and loves those who love his people. This story is reminiscent of a later story that comes in the New Testament when Jesus is just born and Herod feels threatened by this king of the Jews, this king that is born. And in response of fear, he commands his people to kill any born males that are of 2 years of age or younger. He feels threatened by the coming of Christ. He feels that his position of power is going to be removed by this little baby from Bethlehem. Yet even in that story, God remains faithful to his people. And he commands, he warns Joseph in a dream that Herod has made this decree. And he leads Joseph, Mary, and Jesus back to Egypt to protect them from King Herod's wicked decree. And by protecting the life of Christ, God's people are able to multiply even more. That because Joseph and Mary faithfully responded, Christ was able to live and die on his own authority, lay down his own life, be buried and then resurrected 3 days later. And through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he brings freedom to all of his people. And the Spirit then is sent upon the earth and multiplies God's kingdom exponentially, more than it ever could. We have greater access to God than the people of Israel ever did before Christ came. And so if God remained faithful to Israel, multiplying them despite persecution, he will do the same for his people today. That as we look around and we see great evils happening, Christians being targeted, their lives sought after, this is nothing new that the church has faced. The church was founded on these ideas. Acts shows immense persecution that the church endured. Yet through all that persecution, God continues to multiply his people. God loves his people. And he loves the birth of people. For through the birth of people, his kingdom can grow more. And so we too are to be a people who love people. As we come to a close, again, I made mention in the beginning that I would like to observe 5 points of how this applies to us today. As we observe much of the same principles that Israel was dealing with through the affliction of Pharaoh, we are seeing today in the affliction of many of the unborn. There is a great need for us as the church to serve those in need. The first response, the first point of application is to serve the groups around us in need. There are hundreds of refugees that have come in from Afghanistan in Kansas City right now that Rich and Vicky Casebolt and Refuge KC have welcomed into their doors and are providing housing. And these people have needs, financial needs. They are jobless, many of them, looking for financial income. And they could very well become a target of Planned Parenthood if we don't step in and reveal to them a godly ethic of life. If we don't show them the love that Christ has for the unborn. So I would encourage us all to find opportunities to serve the refugees in KC. But there are other ways we can serve as well. There are organizations like the Liberty Women's Clinic who are committed to providing free sonograms for women who have become pregnant, because it is statistically proven that when women see their child, they're much less likely to get an abortion, to commit an abortion. That once they see what they're killing, they become attached to that child in their womb. They see it as more than just a clump of cells. They see it as actual life. And organizations like this need support. There are organizations like the Restoration House who help women who have been human trafficked. This is a sanctity of life issue. Women being sold as slaves in the sex industry. These women, in order to remain wanted and desirable, get many abortions so that they can maintain their figure, so that they can continue to be bought out by these wicked and sick people who would pray on them for whatever, you know, what it is that they would pray on them for. So there is a need for them to know the love of Christ, for us to serve them in whatever ways we can. So the first way in which we can apply this is to serve the groups around us in need. The second way we can apply it is to remain hopeful. As Pastor Todd mentioned at the beginning, there is a discussion happening in the Supreme Court right now that could very well overturn Roe v. Wade. There was a bill passed in Mississippi that banned abortions after 15 weeks. And this was it was seen by many as an infringement upon women's rights. And so it was taken to the Supreme Court. And it is dubbed Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. And it's an attempt to, again, fight for women's rights. But there is serious possibility that Roe v. Wade could be overturned as these discussions surrounding Roe v. Wade are being brought back to the center of attention. And if Roe v. Wade was overturned, the power would return to the states. It would no longer be a federally funded and organized system. The states would again have power to choose what they would prefer. And this would open the door for some states to outright ban abortions, unless there is some serious health risk involved. So there is hope for us today that the great wickedness that happened in the 70s could be overturned. Yet, we must prepare to fight. The third way in which this applies to us is that we must prepare to fight. Just because power is given back to the states does not mean abortion is completely done away with. There are already politicians pushing bills in response to if Roe v. Wade is overturned. Just the other day, I was reading of a bill proposed in California on the basis of equity, this idea that biological parents can't raise their biological children. It's a bill being pushed in California that if a family has a child, another family must raise it. Because, and primarily, families from different economic statuses. Families of lower income need to give their children off to families of higher income. Families of higher income need to give their children off to families of lower income. So that we're making all things equal. All in the name of equity. These are already bills that are being pushed in states in response to the possible overturning of Roe v. Wade. People are already taking action. This shows, again, the great need to serve the groups around us, because if the federal government is removed of its power to fund these abortions, many more women are going to be fleeing to these clinics. Abortion is no longer a viable option in some states, and they will flee to organizations because there may be serious economic reasons why they are afraid to raise this child or feel they cannot raise it properly. So there's a great need for us to prepare to fight for the sanctity of life by giving them resources and help on how to respond if they feel they cannot adequately raise this child rather than kill it. So first, we must be ready to serve the groups around us in need. We must remain hopeful. We must prepare to fight. Fourth, we must fear the coming judgment. God will honor those who uphold the sanctity of human life, but will judge those who do not. The very shame that the Pharaoh of Egypt sought to put upon Israel, God put upon him. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, when Moses is born and he comes back to free his people from captivity, the Pharaoh hardens his heart and does not let the Israelites go. And so God sends 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. Yet at each step of the way, after each plague, the Pharaoh continues to have his heart hardened and denies letting the Israelite people go. Until finally, the 10th plague comes upon Egypt. And in great irony, the Pharaoh initially sought to kill all the males born in Israel, and God takes away the firstborn male of every one who does not pour the Passover blood of the lamb that was slaughtered on their doorposts. And not just the people, but the cattle as well, the animals. This is the Lord's response to the Pharaoh's refusal to let his people go. God pays back the Pharaoh tenfold what he sought to put upon Israel. And unlike Israel, Egypt does not recover. We see that as the Israelites finally depart from the land, the Pharaoh gives them license to leave and go and worship the land that the Lord is calling them to. After he sends them away, he changes his mind. He realizes, man, what have I done? I've gotten rid of the greatest tool that we have. And so he gathers his people and chases after them, and the Lord wipes out every single one of them. There is a judgment coming upon those who do not value life like God values it. God will come back and judge all who disvalue life by murder, whether of the born or of the unborn. For in God's eyes, they are the same. It is life. It is precious and it is holy. And God will not forgive those who murder. The fifth point of application then is that the church will not lose. That we as a people can remain, again, faithful and hopeful that God will be faithful to his people. That God continued to multiply Israel despite the immense persecution she faced and instead used her suffering to result in her growth. And God will do the same for his church. And God is doing the same for his church. We have seen it time and time again that as people have risen up against the kingdom of God, they have continued to multiply and grow massively. That persecution causes Christianity to spread and grow even more. So while others seek to kill those whom God loves, God is faithful to forgive those who seek him and repent of their sins and trust in Christ, and they will be a part of God's kingdom in the end. If you in this room have never placed your faith in Christ, perhaps today is the day to do so. As we think about the value of life, God values your life. He values you. He loves that you are here. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. It does not matter what you have done. It doesn't even matter if you've had an abortion yourself before. All of that can be wiped clean by the blood of Christ if you repent of your sins and trust in him for forgiveness. To those who are of the kingdom, trust that there is nothing that can take you from his kingdom. That even those who would seek to kill us, to stop us, to hinder us, will not succeed. God is not controlled by man. God is not subservient to man. There is nothing man can do to stop God's plans. So as the church suffers and is persecuted, trust that she will remain. Let's pray. Father God, you are the God of life. You are the God who has given us life. You are the God who loves life. Lord, let us be a people who love life, and let us be committed to engaging the culture on these issues. Lord, as we have hope that Roe v. Wade could be overturned, let us be preparing now how we will respond if that does happen. Lord, let us also prepare how we will respond if that does not happen. And Lord, let us trust that either way, you are in control, that that this is not a surprise to you. Let us trust, Lord, that you will continue to be faithful to those who are too weak to take care of themselves. That you will continue to love those who are unloved. And you will continue to save those who are afflicted by many, many sufferings. We are thankful, Father, for your Son, Christ Jesus, and the victory he has given us, the love you have shown life by sending your Son to die for us, that we might have life eternal. So, Lord, as we go, let us keep in mind these things and prepare for war. It's in your Son's precious and holy name that we pray these things to you. Amen.